Well, as you can see from the title of the message this morning, this is a second part of a two-part message from the 23rd Psalm. And in our first look at the 23rd Psalm, we were shown the importance of the shepherd to his sheep. Being the dumb, careless, prone to wander of the animal world, we were reminded of the necessary work of the shepherd to find and restore his sheep to the fold. Since God's sheep have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23, and have rejected the Savior and his work for them, and have sided with Satan and his forces in opposition to Christ, and have gone down that path which seems right unto a man, and are perfectly satisfied to continue in that way, they must be sought out and restored again to the fellowship. And in the first three verses of Psalm 23 that we looked at before, the psalmist uncovers God's plan to this end. He revealed the person and work of Christ who would accomplish this restoration. We saw several things, and I'll just remind you before we get into the main lesson this morning of several things that we talked about before. We saw the psalmist make this bold claim. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd is the Lord of the sheep." This Lord, if you remember, is Jehovah, our Savior, a just God and a Savior. This Lord is the sovereign, omnipotent Creator who chose a people out of Adam's fallen race and gave them to Christ in that everlasting covenant of grace. And he sent Christ to work out our salvation. And this he did by his substitutionary death on the cross to satisfy law and justice for every sheep of God's fold and provide us with a righteousness which the Lord freely imputes to us. To the sheep of God's fold, their shepherd is the Lord. It is this Lord, Jehovah, our God, who saves, who makes the sheep to differ from the goats. It is Jehovah who separated the sheep from the goats in election past and will separate them again, and justly so, at the judgment seat. You can read about that in Matthew's Gospel. But you know, men refuse this God. Men will not have this God who sovereignly chooses a people to rule over them. Nonetheless, David, the psalmist, said, "My shepherd is the Lord of the sheep." Secondly, we saw him make this bold statement. My shepherd is the light of the sheep. Not only is he the Lord, he is the light of the sheep. For those sheep of God's fold, their shepherd, who is the Lord, is also their shepherd, the light. What he has done vicariously for us must be communicated to us experientially by revelation in order to reconcile them, us, the sheep, to one who has already been reconciled by the death of his Son, God himself. So this reconciliation is made when the shepherd, who is the light, if you remember, we talked about, fills the want of his sheep. And we asked the question, what is that want? There were four things that we talked about before. In Psalm 23 in verse 1, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want for the rest of God." In Psalm 23 in verse 2, "Why shall I not want for the rest of God? Because he maketh me to lie down in green pastures." To lie down is to cease from my labor. In other words, just to quit trying to please the Lord by my doing. Those to whom the shepherd is the Lord have ceased from their labor of trying to satisfy a holy God by their obedience to the law. They see in Christ and his work a satisfaction and an acceptance by the Father, and they rest therein. They know and believe that his is the only rest for sinners. In pastures green, he makes me lie, and restful labor hard, for I have found the work complete, already done. I rest my soul in God the Son. So I shall not want for rest. I shall not want for righteousness. In Psalm 23 and verse 2, why? Because he leadeth me beside the still waters. And you remember we talked about the still waters before. Water is used figuratively in scriptures for the word. I shall not want for righteousness. Waters stilled by the shepherd are necessary and beneficial for sheep. Raging waters are torrents killed. You remember a couple of 3 weeks back, the people that were camped out in Arkansas, and how many of them lost their life because they were caught up in the torrent of raging water. But still water produced life. It, look with me at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Water is used here figuratively in the scripture as the word. Paul writing to the church in Ephesus says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this, "As such were some of you, but you were washed." And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, Paul writes, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, he's not talking about physical bathing here. He's talking about regeneration and conversion. That's the part that the water plays in the salvation of the people, of God's people. But water is also used figuratively in the scripture as judgment. You remember what we talked about last time, Hosea chapter 5 and verse 10 says this, "The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound." Mark's been talking about Joshua and leading the people into the promised land. And God had appointed each one of them a certain boundary. And they put up marks to mark their boundary. Well, those who come along and remove the bounds, remove those boundary marks, are like those that change the standard. That's literally what that means. To move the bound is to change the standard. God has set the standard of perfection, imputed righteousness. Men by nature want to change that standard. And what happens to those that do that? He says, "The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talking about the man who built his house on the sand, he says this, "And the rains descended, and the waters came, the floods came and descended, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof." But the greatest demonstration of judgment by water is the flood. Save 8 souls. And those species that were found in the ark, the whole earth was destroyed in judgment by water because of sin. So we see water is a friend or a foe. It justifies, it washes away the filth in cleansing, or it will wash away the guilt in condemnation. He who is the water of life will destroy the wicked, but he'll deliver the righteous. Well, likewise, the word of God is friend or foe. It either justifies you this morning or it condemns you. There's no in between. We're either justified or we're in a state of condemnation today. The word of God consists of two parts, the law and the gospel. Remember, we're still talking about still waters here now. I'm going to explain myself and what is meant here by still water. The word of God is friend or foe. The law and the gospel make up the word of God. The law is like a river untamed. It cannot but curse every sinner who violates its precepts. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Judgment, like a raging river, will destroy all who owe a debt to the law of God. The gospel, on the other hand, is the good news that Christ has stilled the waters of judgment for his sheep. He has turned the raging waters of judgment into the water of life. He has answered every demand of the law against every sinner he represented in his obedient suffering and death on the cross. In John chapter 4, Jesus told the woman at the well, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus has satisfied the law and justice of a holy God against every sinner he represented and established for them a righteousness which is all their salvation. His righteousness imputed not only removes their sin, removes the guilt and condemning power of sin, it washes clean the filth and pollution of their sin and presents them holy and without blame before God. They shall never need or want for righteousness. They have it abundantly and are springing up into everlasting life, and that never runs dry. So David said, my shepherd, as the light, has filled my want for rest. He has filled my want for righteousness. And thirdly, I shall not want for reconciliation. Look at Psalm 23, verse 3a. He restoreth my soul. I shall not want for restoration because God restored, he hath restored my soul. God is reconciled to the sinner by the death of Christ. When the sinner is reconciled to God when he sees his complete acceptance before God based solely on what Christ accomplished for him, his righteousness imputed alone. And he is continually being reconciled by God by the chastening hand of a loving father who watches over his flock, like Jesus compared to a hen that would gather her chicks under her wings. This restoration is so sure and certain that Christ will not lose one that the Father gave him and elect in love. I shall not want, David said, for restoration. And fourthly, he says, I shall not want for right paths. In verse 20, Psalm 23 and verse 3, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. My shepherd, the light of the world, takes me off the broad way that leads to destruction and leads me in the straight and narrow way. And what is that narrow way? What are the paths of righteousness? Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 define these paths for us. The prophet says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. He says, walk in these righteous paths. God's sheep walk in the path of justice when they look alone to Christ, righteousness imputed for their whole salvation. God's sheep walk in the path of mercy when they see how a holy God can justify them and remain holy. Only those who have received mercy can walk the pathway of mercy. God's sheep walk the pathway of humility when they see their deservedness of eternal death and God's gift of grace, free grace, to them. Well, no sinner begins his walk in righteous paths until he sees justice satisfied. The good shepherd leads no one in righteous paths unless he's righteous. Until the sinner sees and believes how God is just to justify him, righteous paths are off limit to him. Until he sees how God would be just to condemn him, the sinner, based on his best obedience, he can't walk in right paths. Until he sees how God is just to render him not guilty based on the work of a suitable substitute and surety, he walks the broad way, not righteous paths. But it is the mission of the shepherd who is my Lord and the shepherd who is my light to reveal these things to his sheep. And the shepherd of the flock does this. And he says, for his name's sake, for God's sake. What God does is for his glory. Everything he does is for his glory. Therefore, whatever you do, Paul writes, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. How? How do we give glory to God? By walking in paths of righteousness, those that I just mentioned. So this brings us to the second part of the psalm this morning. And basically, my shepherd is the light of the sheep. Not only is my shepherd the Lord of the sheep, and he is the light of the sheep, but he is the life of the sheep. And we'll look at this in Psalm 23, verses 4 through 6. My shepherd is the life of the sheep. The Apostle John said this in John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Jesus said this of himself in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. My shepherd is the life. In him I live and move and have my very being. So three truths come forth in Psalm 23, verses 4 through 6 concerning my shepherd is the light of the sheep. As the light of the sheep, there's three things I want us to look at. He is ever present with me. We'll see this, for thou art with me. He makes every provision for me. Thou preparest a table before me. And his eternal purpose is fulfilled in me. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let's look at this first one. My shepherd, the life, is ever present with me. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. What's he saying here? My life, my shepherd, is with me. Jesus made this promise to his disciples in Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Lord, even into the valley of the shadow of death? Yes, especially in this valley. Well, what is the valley of the shadow of death? Where is it? What distinguishes it from all other valleys? Who walks this valley? Where does it end? The word valley, by definition, means a low point or a depression. The word valley in the Hebrew is the word gei, and it comes from the root word giva, which means to lift up with pride. It is, in a figurative and scriptural sense, of the lower world, the earth. In other words, this valley that we're going to be looking at is the world in which we live today. But the meaning of this word seems to contradict itself. That which God made low, the valley, and it was created by God, the valleys were, lifts itself up with pride. That's what he said. The word Hebrew valley is to lift up with pride. And it seems to be a contradiction of terms. When God made something low, it exalts itself high. And such is the nature of the proud. That's the way we are by nature. The valley of the shadow of death, I believe, is nothing more than the sinner's walk in this life. It is his experience from the cradle to the grave. The word walk in Hebrew simply means a manner of life. The verb tense is imperfect, meaning that it's not finished yet. Sinners walk this valley by a determinate, predestinated, defined, and certain counsel of God unto a certain destiny. James 4:14 called it a vapor. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Well, there are two typical sinners that walk this valley. The saved or the lost, the justified or the condemned, the proud or the humble. We're either one or the other. To the proud, this valley is a valley of death. To the humble, it's the valley of the shadow of death. And there's a difference that we'll look at in a little bit. Both sinners, the proud and the humble, walk this valley in fear. The proud are described in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's talking about the proud here. The proud have a fear of God, but it's not godly fear. It is a legal fear, fear of punishment or a mercenary promise of reward earned by the sinner, and this keeps him trying to please God by his works of the law, by keeping the law. The humble say, as David did in Psalm 23:4, yea, yes, though I am walking through this valley, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Why? Because he has a fear of God. He has a reverential respect for the honor of God's redemptive glory in Christ. He was of those who served through fear of death. We've all been through that part of the valley. Even the justified at one time were all our lifetime subject to fear. But to him now, to us now who believe, it's only the valley of the shadow of death. Well, what about this shadow? Let's talk about this a little. Everybody knows that before a shadow can be cast, there must first be a substance by which to cast the shadow. Some opaque object must intercept light for a shadow to be formed. Not only is a substance needed, there must be light. Without light shining on the substance, no shadow can be formed. Where both come together, the shadow is cast. Well, to the proud, the light, which is the gospel, has not exposed the substance, who is Christ, to them. Though shining in the valley, even today, in this valley of the shadow of death, the light shines. It shines through faithful witnesses of the truth of the gospel. But the proud fail to see the shadow. They fail to see the substance or its source. Either that or they fail to receive it. The evidence of this is their ignorance of or not submitting to the imputed righteousness of Christ, and they're going about to establish a righteousness of their own. Seeking to be justified by the works of the law reveals their ignorance of God's standard of judgment. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death, they miss the substance by ignorance of or rejection of the shadow cast and the light which cast that shadow. We have a good illustration in the scriptures of this. You remember the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He was on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians when Christ confronted him at the noon hour in a bright light. And he called him by name. And then Saul answered, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Not only did Saul see the source, the light, he saw the substance of that light, which is Christ. And he saw the shadow also. The lesson here is that men might and do hear much truth, but until they see the light and the shadow it cast, they remain in darkness. Those accompanying Saul heard a voice, but they didn't see the shadow. In fact, they saw nothing. They didn't see the substance or the source. They saw nothing. They heard a voice, but that's all. Well, you and I are walking that valley today. Do you see the shadow? Do we see the shadow? Is the substance clear to us? Do we see the source, which is the light? Look with me at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul, I think, explains this for us here in a little clearer detail. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ." Here we have in clear view before the psalmist meaning of the valley of the shadow of death. The apostle Paul calls the law a shadow of things to come. In other words, judging by meat and drink, holy days, new moons, or Sabbaths, he's talking about law keeping. It is seeking God's acceptance based on our obedience to the law. He says all these things were but a shadow. All these rules and regulations that God laid down for the nation Israel were just a shadow. A shadow of what? A shadow of the substance, the body of which is Christ. Christ, the substance, was before the shadow or the law. Not only was Christ before the law, he is the eternal God. He formed the shadow. He gave the law, and the law is an extension of God himself. Well, what was the function of the law, purpose of the law? It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, the law shadowed the substance. The law shadowed the substance, which is Christ, in the everlasting covenant of grace. Christ stood as the substitute, surety, and representative of a people before the law was given. The tabernacle was patterned after Christ, before Christ. In other words, before his incarnation, Moses received instructions from God on the mount to precisely follow the pattern set for the tabernacle worship. In other words, the law shadowed Christ. It was a pattern of Christ. The shadow of death, which is the law, cast by the light of the gospel shining on the substance, Christ, was in accordance to the pattern shown to Moses in the mount. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 25. This was because the substance, Christ, preceded the law, which was all the shadows and types that followed in the tabernacle services. The substance, who is Christ, fulfilled the law. The scripture says that he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. To the believer, the law of God is satisfied by the death of Christ. To the believer, the law is now a shadow. It is without strength to condemn those for whom Christ is the substance of the shadow. That's what Paul's talking about in Colossians 2:17. But the body is of Christ. Look at Colossians 1:17-18. Talking about Christ, Paul writes, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The psalmist here could say with confidence, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. A shadow cannot hurt me. The law which once charged me with sin cannot lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because Christ has died for his sheep. You know, a shadow is like the rainbow. Every time we see a shadow, it should remind us of our sinfulness and our deservedness of eternal punishment, but for the Lord our life, who satisfied and honored the law by his death. I never thought about that before, but the shadow is not the substance. It's just a reflection of it. Well, the question is, do you see the shadow? Have you seen the shadow? Has the light of life shined on the substance Christ and cast the death shadow on the law for you? Or do you still insist on your law keeping as a condition for acceptance before God? In other words, is the law your substance and Christ the shadow? You know, most in religion get this thing backwards, and that's the way they put it. The law is the substance and Christ is the shadow. But the scripture says that the law is the shadow of Christ, who is the substance. Well, if you make the shadow your substance, then the law is more than a shadow. It is a sword. And he that taketh up the sword shall die by the sword, according to our Savior. So my shepherd is the life of the sheep. Thou art with me. Like a shadow, he is ever present with me and will be as long as the light shines on Christ. Secondly, my shepherd is the life of the sheep. He makes every provision for me. In verse 4, he says, he provides my comfort, thy rod and thy staff. They comfort me. God told the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, to comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What will comfort the sheep in the valley of the shadow of death? He says, thy rod. What is that rod? It's the word of God. The sinner's comfort and assurance comes not from visions or dreams or experiences. Like Bill said this morning, put them away. Put those things behind you. But it comes from the word of God alone. There's only one place to find this truth, and it's in God's words, in the hand of a faithful minister of the gospel. The Hebrew word staff, he says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The Hebrew word staff is the word mishnah, and we get our word missionary from it. A missionary is a faithful staff of the church of God. And when Satan assails us, we're reminded by the rod and the staff, and we fear no evil because we have the word of God to comfort us and guide us. God provides our comfort. Secondly, he provides me a table. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemy. God prepared a table for sinners in the presence of our enemies. He did not hide his preparation. It's like Noah when he was building that ark. For 120 years he worked on that ark. It was open to the public. They saw it. And what is that ark a picture of? Christ. God was preparing a table even then in Christ. That table is Christ, as we'll see in a minute. His life and ministry was an open book. It was witnessed by many and recorded by those that saw him in his earthly ministry. Well, what is a table? A table is a place for eating and fellowship. You remember what Jesus told his followers in John 6:56? He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. It is at the table of the Lord alone that his sheep eat his flesh and drink his blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. Paul writing to the scattered Hebrew Christians, he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Our altar is Christ. He is our table. Those who serve the tabernacle are those who seek to be justified by their law keeping based on anything really other than the imputed righteousness of Christ. He says these have no right. They cannot eat at this table. Only those who plead Christ's righteousness imputed alone have the authority or right to eat at this table. Christ said this to the Father in Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. I'm in good company at this table. And then he says, he provides me with wisdom. He anoints my head with oil. In other words, God makes me ready for instruction and learning. Of the word, Christ said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The Spirit must teach us. Oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. But didn't God say of his sheep, they shall all be taught of God? Yes, he did, and that by the Spirit of God. So he provides me with wisdom. He provides me with an overflowing cup. He says, my cup runneth over. Listen to what the psalmist said in 16:5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The 12 tribes of Israel inherited a portion of the promised land as appointed by God. But his sheep, spiritual Israel, look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We look unto Jesus as the portion of our inheritance. Our cup runneth over because he drank his cup dry. Psalm 116 verse 13 says this, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So my shepherd is the life of the sheep. He is ever present with me. He makes every provision for me, and his eternal purpose, thirdly, is fulfilled in me. Look at verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If my shepherd is ever present with me and makes every provision for me, and his goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, then God is glorified, Christ is exalted, and I shall dwell with him eternally. And if I, then all for whom Christ died shall live also. So the question is your shepherd the Lord? Is your shepherd the light? Is your shepherd the life? My shepherd is the Lord. Mark, come lead us in a closing hymn.